Let's get into Esther. We've reviewed the first 2 weeks. 2 weeks ago, we had two lessons on Esther, reviewing this story that is so amazing. One of the most dramatic narratives in all the Bible, the story of Esther. There is conflict, tension, drama on every level, from the political level to a romantic level to a parental level. In every aspect of life, this story has something to say, and there are some wonderful application principles from it. Now, if you remember, we talked about one of the most unusual things about Esther is that the name of God is not mentioned. Prayer is not mentioned. The law is not mentioned. The temple is not mentioned. And so because of that, some scholars commentators have claimed that it didn't really deserve to be in the canon. But we also talked about how even though God's name isn't mentioned, as one of my friend Kathy Sibley said, God isn't present in the book, but he's all over it. And that is true. And so it's a dramatic story. We talked about the background of Esther and of Mordecai, her uncle. We're going to talk about today the essence of the conflict between Mordecai and Haman, and then next week finish up the story with the most dramatic part of the story. Well, the story of Esther really is a Cinderella story. She is chosen by the king. Remember, a new queen had to be selected. Of course, all the young women that were brought to the king were all beautiful, but we saw last week that there was something in Esther, clearly, that drew the king to her, a winsomeness. She was won the heart of Haggai, the eunuch who presided and organized and administrated all of the harem, the king's harem. And she was greatly loved and respected. So there had to be something besides her outer beauty. All these other women that came to the king were beautiful also. And so that we know that there was something, that there was a depth to her, there was a strength to her that obviously attracted the king. But up to this point, this is really pretty much a Cinderella story. You know, that she's chosen to be the queen, he loves her, and everything seems fine. But now, evil enters the picture. And so it is with every story in the world. Is it not? Every book in the Bible, every situation in life. Evil, injustice, unfairness, cruelty, all of these things somehow always enter our picture. And of course the eternal question is, why does God let this happen? And the only acceptable answer is that we live in a sinful world and bad things happen. I think I mentioned to you I've been studying in the book of Job. I think we'll do a couple of little things on Job. I'm not going to tell you when or you won't come. But, you know, Job struggled with that question. The question, I'm telling you, people are asking it right now. Why do bad things happen to people who don't seem to deserve it, that are good people? Why does this happen? And it's the eternal question. And the only answer, which isn't exactly particularly comforting, is that we live in a sinful world and God allows things to happen to us. I know sometimes there are people that teach that if you're a follower of Christ, a true believer, that God will remove trials and temptations from your life. I do not see how people get by with teaching that, because life just does not carry that out, does it? It just is not that way. So, sadly enough, we see evil enter into this pretty picture, and it is in the form of a man named Haman. Now, one of the interesting things about Esther is that in the Bible, and the stories of people in the Bible, we see them as real people, as good people, strong men and women of faith. But usually we see another side to them as well. You know, that they're not perfect, right? That they have faults, that they fall short, so they don't have good relationships, they misuse their fellow man, whatever. But in this book of Esther, we see good and evil very clearly. Mordecai and Esther are on one side, representing God and God's purposes, righteousness and justice. On the other side, you have the man, Haman. Now, let me just review for a minute Mordecai, who was Esther's cousin. And if you remember, he had adopted her. Her Hebrew name was Hadassah, and he had adopted her because her parents had been killed. And what we know about Mordecai is that he worked for the government, he worked for the king, and that he was a loyal servant of the king. He worked at the city hall, or when the Bible says a city gate, that means the city hall, the city council, whatever. So we know something about Mordecai's character with some little verses that are inserted at the very end of chapter 2 that tell us, one day as Mordecai was on duty at the palace, two of the king's eunuchs, who were guards at the door of the king's private quarters, became angry at the king and plotted to assassinate him. But Mordecai heard about the plot, passed the information on to Queen Esther, and she told the king about it and gave Mordecai credit for the report. When an investigation was made and Mordecai's story was found to be true, the two men were hanged on a gallows, and this was recorded in the book of the history of King Xerxes' reign. Now, if you remember, I can't remember which week we talked about, some of the characteristics of Hebrew narrative, stories in the Hebrew Bible. And one of the characteristics of good narrative is that details are given and inserted that don't seem to have anything to do with the story then. But we will see, if you were just reading this through not knowing the story, you would kind of pass over this. But later, this detail is going to turn out to be very important. But the thing I like about this particular, besides that, about Mordecai, is that we see he was a man loyal to the man he worked for. Now, this king that he worked for was obviously not a Jew, not a believer in God. Obviously, he wasn't perfect. We know that. He was a pagan. Nevertheless, Mordecai was employed by him and did his job well. Now, I think that is a lesson in itself. Do you not? That even as a believer in God, even though the person supervising him in his job was not asking him to compromise his faith in any way, that came later and not through the king, he was a loyal servant. And I think this is one of the things that spoke so well for Mordecai. As we follow him through the book, as we see as he ends up very high, with a very high position in the king's government, we will see it's because he is such a trustworthy, honorable man and is upholding the government that he is under. And so I think this is a good reminder that as believers and followers of Christ, those that you work for, that you support, that you are under their authority, that it is an honorable thing to do your job well. To do your job well, to do it to the best of your ability, and to be honest and have integrity as you do it, because we certainly see that as an example in Mordecai. Now, the thing about Mordecai kind of started this whole thing. Haman was a high up with the king, one of the king's main men, we would say. And if you remember, in ancient biblical times, kings were regarded as divine. They were considered as gods. And so I guess that splashed out onto their little outer circle of friends as well. And so when they would parade through the city, everyone was supposed to bow their head in deference to worshiping them as gods. Now, there are other examples in the Old Testament of Jews bowing their head in respect to a leader. But clearly this was the kind of bowing, such as, remember, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were supposed to bow to the statue of the king, remember, in the book of Daniel, and they would not bow down, and so they were put into the furnace and punished. They thought they were going to be punished. And so we see that while Mordecai was willing to serve the king, the pagan king, and do his job well, be loyal to report this assassination plot, nevertheless, there was a line he would not cross, and that is he would not bow in deference to the king or his men because he was a Jew. Now, remember, the first commandment of the law is what? You will have no other gods before me. Now, I don't know, I'm speaking to myself, and which I think we all are alike in a lot of ways. I don't know if I can understand this, or you, or all of us together can really comprehend in our culture, in the time we live, what it meant to believe in one God. The Jewish faith is monotheistic, and that's one God. And in those days, if you've read through the Old Testament or done any studying, which I know many of you have, you know that the cultures outside of the Jews all were polytheistic. They believed in many gods. Those that believed in Baal, which you read a lot about, Baal worship, they had the female Baal, Ashtoreth. They had all these other little Baals. They had all these gods they prayed for. It's the same thing as Greek mythology. You know, when you study that in school, all these different gods. And that's what made the Jews exclusive in their faith, is that there was one God. In fact, to the day, if you go to a temple, you will hear the Shema, the word that's a verb that means to hear. And it means, it's the saying that they use, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one." The Lord is one God. He is exclusive. Now, But you know, in a way, we have that culture today, do we not? That most people consider all gods to be equal, whether it's Hindu or whether it's Buddha or whether it's Muhammad, Allah, that all gods are equal. But we've talked about this concept before in here, that clearly the Bible is so clear that our God is one. There is one true God, and He is exclusive. And this is what so many of the times when the Jews were persecuted for their faith, it is because of their belief in one God, the one true God. And so Mordecai would not bow to Haman. To the Jews, God is holy. He is separate. He is apart. I think I probably told this story before, but I have some Jewish friends that live in Houston. We got to know years ago at a wedding, and we happened to be in Israel. This was about 10 years ago together, and the men were doing something. And so my friend and I decided we'd go to this museum. And so we went to the Tower of David Museum there in the old city of Jerusalem. And I realized as we were going through this museum, as a secular Jewish woman, she was asking me lots of questions. She didn't realize that the disciples were Jewish. She didn't really understand that Jesus was Jewish. And we had the best time visiting about all that. Oh, I loved it. And she was so interested and so gracious. And so we sat down to get something to drink before we left. And she said, Harriet, you know, what do you think about all this? You know, about Jesus and all the Jewish culture. She had no idea the Jewishness of the New Testament culture. And she said, well, you know, I have a friend that's been inviting me to a Bible study in my building. I think I'm going to go just because you're so interested in Israel. Christians are so interested in the Jews. I think I'm going to start going to that. And so she said, but I just don't think I could. She couldn't get it out. And I said, you can say it to me. You're not going to offend me. Tell me. When she said, I just don't think God could be a man. And I thought, oh, I don't mean it like that. I don't mean like that. I don't mean a man or a woman. But she, her point was, how could a holy God, whom is so righteous and so perfect and so distant, be a man? And this is the crux for many Jews today. And who can blame them? My friends, if you read through the Old Testament, God scared them to death. When he spoke on Mount Sinai, remember, they said to Moses, you go talk to him. We're terrified. We're scared of him. And they were terrified of him. And he was distant. He was holy. And even in their worship rituals, if you've ever done any studying, I'm going to do this sometime. I want to do this. Just the dress of the high priest when he would go into the Holy of Holies, the sanctified part of the temple where the Ark of the Covenant sat. Only the priest could go in there, the high priest, once a year. And you know, he wore a little bell on his robe so that if he died in there, and a rope around his ankle, so if he died, he could be pulled out. Even today, when you go to Israel, there's a sign as you go up on the Temple Mount, which now has mosques on it, that says if you're an Orthodox Jew, you're not allowed to come up here because you might step on the place where the Holy of the Holies was. All right, that's how revered this was. And only the high priest could go in there once a year and make atonement for the sins of man. And he had to be clothed perfectly. The old Leviticus gives us the way the threads are on his robe, the stones on his breastplate, the headdress. Everything had to be perfect. And great, obviously, symbolism is a big thing in God's eyes because we don't always understand what that is, but it meant something to God. And so he was so revered and so holy. And there was such a gap between man and God. And this is why when we read the New Testament and we say, why couldn't these people believe Jesus was God's son? Well, this is why. Because he was so holy. He was divine. The word literally means to be separated from. And so God was holy. He was divine. I have to tell you the rest of the story. This scripture came at a perfect time. A couple of weeks ago, we were in Houston. OS was preaching down there on Sunday. We called our friends. We hadn't seen them in a long time and arranged to meet them for an early dinner, eat Italian food. And I was really, she told me on the phone, she said, I've been going to this Bible study. And I was kind of surprised, but she said, I've got a lot of people there that are very interested in Israel, and I've really learned a lot. Well, we sat down to eat, and she leaned over and she said, She is the funniest person. She said, "Susie, I've got to tell you something." She said, "I'm a believer in Yeshua." She said, "I'm a believer now." She said, I mean, fettuccine was just hanging on my tongue. What? She said, and then she said, "The veil has," like this. She said, the men were talking. She said, "The veil has been lifted," which is a term out of 1 Corinthians. I know. I just could not believe it. I could not believe it. I was kicking OS under the table saying, "Quit talking to that man. Listen to what she's saying." And she has become a believer, a follower of Christ. And I am so wanting to talk to her, and I will follow up with her to find out her journey and how that happened. Don't tell me God does not choose people for salvation. I mean, it is just so clear. But those kind of testimonies are very rare, aren't they? But it is so wonderful when that happens. Well, so it is very difficult because of the monotheistic view of the Jews for them to imagine that Jesus is also God. You follow me? And that he could become a man. And so I say all that to say perhaps we can't really grasp of how ingrained that was in the Jews at that time. And what I'm trying to do here is help us understand, help me understand the depth of this conflict. This is not a story of a good man that a bad man was jealous of. There's much, much more in depth here to this conflict. It's a cosmos conflict. It really is. Between good and evil, between God's purposes and a God-fearing man who was doing everything he could to obey God and those who are out to destroy God's people and thereby destroying God's purposes in the world. All right, so that's Mordecai. Then we have Haman, the enemy. Now, Haman is described in Esther 3, verses 5 through 6. When Haman walked by Mordecai in the street and saw, even though everyone else had bowed down, saw that Mordecai would not bow down or show him respect, he was filled with rage. So he decided it was not enough to lay hands on Mordecai alone. Since he had learned that Mordecai was a Jew, he decided to destroy all the Jews throughout the entire empire. All right. Here's a man who, because of a personal offense, wanted to destroy all the Jews. Now, I think we have a perfect example here of a man who's extremely prejudiced against the Jews and anti-Semite. And because of a personal insult, he decided to take it out on the entire race. Doesn't this often happen? You know, I've just been thinking through this, all of these conflicts through the ages of people groups, whether it's the Serbs in Bosnia, the Jews, the Arabs, the Europeans, in Africa with Rwanda, all these conflicts, long-term prejudices, anger, and all of that goes deep within a person, and it is not good. It affects the whole outlook of history, and we're going to talk about that in a minute. Now, it's interesting to look at Haman, because it is very likely that he was already anti-Semitic before this happened. Haman lived, if you remember, in Persia. There were many Jews living there in the city of Susa, the capital city, because they had been taken into Babylonian captivity, and they were living there in Persia. Then Babylonian was taken over by the Persian Empire, and so they were living there. They were newcomers. They were immigrants, all right? And so probably he was already prejudiced against them as a people group, which very often happens. Native people are prejudiced against the new ones that come in. But another interesting thing is that his entire name is given in chapter 3, verse 1, Haman the Agagite. Now, that is interesting because the Agagites were descendants of the Amalekites, who were the Jews' old enemies. If you go back and read in 1 and 2 Samuel, you will see that they were always having battles against the Amalekites. Remember the story when Samuel told Saul, "You can go up and fight the Amalekites, but you have to kill every person, their animals, everything. I'm telling you, that's what God told me to tell you." And Saul won the battle, but remember, he didn't kill the king, and he saved some of the cattle. It was partial obedience is the lesson in that story. And remember, Samuel came to Saul and said, "Why did you not obey the Lord?" And Saul said, oh, I did. And Samuel said, "Well, why do I hear mooing? You know, it's just great. It's right there. What is that?" And he said, "Oh, well, there are a few I saved back to sacrifice to the Lord." And Samuel said, "You still do not get it. And that is when he says to Saul, the kingdom has been taken from you and will be given to another. And he himself, Samuel the prophet, had to go kill a king. Now you have to say, if Saul had done what God told him to do, would this conflict even have happened? Would there even be a descendant Agagite? But there was. So you can see here there's a long-standing feeling of anti-Semitism and enmity toward the Jews. So it's his grudge already there, plus his anger at Mordecai for not bowing down to him that caused him to dream up this plan. So his plan was that in the month of April, during the 12th year, lots would be cast to determine the best day and month to take action and carry out his plan. Now, his plan was this. If you remember, we talked about probably in the first chapter between some of the verses that there's outside historical references that indicate that this king had tried to wage war against Greece for 3 years and had lost. And so if that were true, it would make sense that his treasury was empty. And silver was the monetary standard of the day. And so it would be make perfect sense if the king's men came up with an idea to replenish his treasury. And so he came up with this plan, and he approached the king and explained it like this. There's a certain race of people scattered through all the provinces of your empire. Their laws are different from those of any other nation, and they refuse to obey even the laws of the king. That wasn't true. So it is not the king's interest to let them live. So if it please your majesty, issue a decree that they be destroyed, and I will see that 375 tons of silver to the government administrators be admitted to the royal treasury. Now, the king agreed to this. He didn't obviously think this through or know what Mordecai was talking about. So Mordecai came up with this plan, but he had to do it being superstitious on the right day. Now, the Persians believed that the gods gathered at the beginning of each year to determine the destiny of human beings, and they use lots. The Hebrew word is pur. M is the plural ending, Purim. That's the feast of Esther, and so the casting of lots. And so what they would do is go through each day of the month, and they would cast the lots until the lucky number, whatever his lucky number was, came up, and then he would know that would be the day, that would be the best day in the gods' eyes to carry out this diabolical plan. And so that's what he did. And of course, he presented it to the king. Not, I can't stand these people and I hate them, but it's going to benefit you, the king. And we don't know much about the king. Did he realize that how many of these people would be killed and murdered on his watch? Was he so desperate for money that he had to do that? You know, we don't know. But we know that he agreed to do it. Now, the plan was set for about a year away. This didn't happen right away, and it was going to take time to organize it, get it all planned out. Now, I want to talk about this before we go on for just the next few minutes, because I think what we see in this story, one of the great things we see in this story, is how what you sow in life, you eventually reap. That's what's so great about this story. You see the good and bad immediately. And we see that Haman's anger and revenge ended in his total demise. And it is true, you don't always see that in this life, do you? You can see very angry, bitter people, and not that you want them to suffer, but sometimes their demise doesn't take place in this life, or at least when you see it. But nevertheless, I think there's a warning here for us that revenge and anger and very, very destructive actions can begin with anger against one person in your heart and in your life. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:21, you have heard it said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of judgment. But I say to you, whoever is angry with his brother will be in danger of judgment. And Paul talks about this in Ephesians 4. He says, do not let a root of bitterness stay in your heart, because it will spring up and offend others. Now, I've used this illustration before. I found this to be true in my life. If I have a root of bitterness or anger with someone, I need to get rid of it as soon as I can. And I'm working on something on this. I think there is so much to this forgiveness issue, and something that we as Christians, I'm afraid many of us, myself included, don't always let go of. And the thing is, when you deal with it right away, with anger or hurt or bitterness, it's like going out in your yard and pulling up a little weed that's sprouted up with all the rain. But you let it go on and on and on. It'll be like Johnson grass. Have you ever tried to pull that stuff up? It's impossible. It will not come up. And that's what happens if we let those roots of bitterness grow deep in our heart and don't deal with it as soon as possible. You know, so many evil deeds have come from a personal resentment of one person, and it affects so many. Timothy McVeigh had a personal animosity toward the government. And look how his one person's personal animosity affected so many people. You can go through, I mentioned this a minute ago, history of the Kurds and the Iraqis, the Serbs and the Muslims, the statement, the philosophy they all go by is for every atrocity, there must be an equal atrocity. This is the problem with the Jews and the Arabs and the suicide bombers. For every atrocity, there must be in revenge an equal atrocity. Revenge is the natural progression of resentment and anger. And Christians, believers, have no room for that in our lives. And it all comes down to one thing. It all comes down to one thing, because Jesus said, I will forgive you, God will forgive you, as you forgive others. Now that's just it. So how do you want God to forgive you? A little bit here and there? No. I think we all need total forgiveness. And I don't know if this is a battle you ever totally win. You know, I don't know if we all say, oh, thank God, thank the Lord, I've gotten there. I'm totally forgiving. No, as soon as you have, something will happen to you in the next 5 minutes. And you'll have to start over. Isn't that right? Isn't that right? And it's different kinds of offenses. You know, it's one thing if it's you. It's something else if it's your husband or your child or your parent. You know, and all these things spring up out of nowhere that you have to deal with it. And I don't think any of us in here are going to take personal bitterness and anger and go bomb a building or anything like that. But what it does tell us is this: don't ever underestimate what the human spirit can do. You know, we have a tendency to sin. And so anger and bitterness and all of that is something that we have to let go of, because it can be so destructive. And I think that's what we learn from Haman, is that we all have that potential. And if you remember also, we talked about why this is so important. It was not just Haman destroying a minority of people, but it was Haman wanting to destroy God's people. And it was through this lineage, through the Jews, that the Messiah, the Anointed One, would come. This is foreshadowed in Genesis 3, when God speaks to Satan and to Adam and to Eve at the fall, when he says one will come and the Messiah will come. And it is through this lineage, through the Jews, God would reveal his people. And that line was on, we'll talk about it next week, the line was on the trailer, which I think is the crux of the entire book. When Mordecai says, Esther, if you do not go to the king and stand in the gap and try to salvage this situation, deliverance will rise from another place for the Jews, but you will be destroyed. And that's so important, because he was saying God will carry out his purposes. And the first time I ever studied this book, I think this is the greatest thing to me personally that I've gotten from this book, is that God will carry out his purposes in the world. He has no problems getting his work done. Mm-mm. He's God. He can do whatever he wants, and the way he does it, he likes the way he does it. But the question is, do I want to be in on it? Am I happy to just sit on the sidelines and go to church once in a while and be kind of, and, you know, give a little here and there and do something now and then? Or do I want to be in the game? Do I want to be in on what God is doing in this world? I want to be in on it. And I think you do too, or you wouldn't be here. And so that is our challenge. Yes, God will accomplish his purposes. But Mordecai was saying, Esther, do you want to be the one that he accomplishes it through? And I think that is our challenge here, that God and his purposes will be carried out. And our challenge is to stand against evil and to understand suffering and bad things do happen, but yet we choose to follow the Lord and use Mordecai as our example, not to respond in kind in bitterness and anger, but to go to God and to trust him and to know that even though evil and injustice and suffering is a part of life, God has promised that he will be with us, and God has promised to deliver us. Maybe not in the way we always think we're going to be delivered. He usually does it totally different than we ever even think. Haven't you noticed that? You never would imagine how the turn of events would take, the way the turn of events would come. But God engineers it. And so What I take away from this is a reminder of how anger and bitterness can take over a person's life, can color my attitude and my actions, and how we must guard against that so that we do not become people that end up working against God's purposes rather than for them. Now, next week we'll do the rest of Esther with the, when it all speeds up. The narrative starts kind of slow and it builds up, and next week is the rest of the story, so to speak, of Esther and her plan and the plan God gave her to go to the king, and how the Lord did deliver his people as he has promised he will do for us. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your goodness to us, and thank you for your mercy and your grace that is new every morning. Bless these women, I pray, Lord, for being here today. I pray that Scripture, the Word of God, would be in their hearts and in their minds, that you would give them safety, that you would bless them in their work, give them success, and that they would sense your presence with them all day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.